Then and go in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, where we will be looking at the the Beatitudes. As we sang this morning, here's one of the hymns that we sang. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And then verse 5, when with the ransomed in glory, his face at last I shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. Jesus said it like this in Matthew chapter 5, if you're looking down at the verse, he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what this is all going to be about this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I'd like to start with verse 3 and read to verse 10, and then I'll say a rather brief prayer and consecrate this time, and then we'll go forward. Jesus was sitting on the mountain, and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Father, as we come this morning into your word, I pray that your presence would be here. Pray that you'd help each one of us to understand this text, and may it become a greater and a greater reality in our lives. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus was talking with the disciples on the last evening before he was to be crucified and he would go to glory, there's this great question that comes to us from the disciples. They ask Jesus this, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. That would be enough for us. If you could just give us a vision of the Father, then everything would be okay. Now, I want to tell you this morning that that's right. He got it right when he said, show us the Father and we won't need anything else. If you could get a vision for God as he is seen in the scriptures and truly understand what this beatitude means, you would come to the place of saying exactly like him. Show us the Father, or I've seen the Father and I know that it is enough for us. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. What does it mean to be pure in heart, and what does it mean to see God? And the way that I'm going to approach it is I'm going to work through the short verse as it is backwards. I'm going to answer the question, what does it mean to see God? And then I'm going to answer the question, and who gets to do it? Because this seeing God is kind of like a carrot, if you will, in the best way to understand this. The Lord is dangling out something for you to want. This is something that you should desire. And so I'm going to try and explain to you what it is that God wants for you and then tell you how to get it, rather than tell you how to get it and then tell you what it is in the end. If you would take your Bibles, though, and go with me to Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 through 11. We're going to see in that text an example of some people who saw God literally. They actually saw a part of God as God revealed himself to them. And we're going to learn from that text and other texts that seeing God is the ultimate and final and only fully satisfying event of your life. Let me say that again. Seeing God is the ultimate, the final, and the only fully satisfying event in your entire life. Hard to believe. You would think that getting married would be the thing that would be finally satisfying, or getting that job or that promotion or buying that house or that land or that vehicle or whatever it is, having that first child or the fifth child, whatever it is that you would think of, this is it. And throughout the history of mankind, people have been struggling and desiring to see a vision of God. And in fact, out of all of the Beatitudes that are listed here, this is the one beatitude that most people talk about. It's more discussed than any of the other beatitudes. What does it mean to see God, and what does it mean to have a pure heart? And surprisingly, or shockingly to me, I suppose, everyone seems to agree. And I say that because usually when you look at a text, this person has this opinion and that person has that opinion, and I work through it and come to what I think is the proper interpretation. This is one almost unanimously when people come together, they say this is what it means and this is how it occurs. Okay, so you're in Exodus chapter 24, And I'm going to just read verses 9 through 11. I'd like for you to see it in your text because it's such a unique story, account, happening. It says in verse 9, "Then Moses went up also and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel." And so they're beginning to move up the mountain where they're going to meet God. Moses is going to go up even further. Joshua is going to go up with Moses. And so think of it as tiers. The people are way out there. And then after the people, the elders, the 70, go a little ways up into the foothills or further into the mountain. And then after they stop, then Joshua and Moses go a little further. And then finally, Moses himself goes to the very top. And so the people are meeting with God. Verse 10 says, "And they saw the God of Israel." One of the most striking verses in the scripture. "They saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity." It wasn't like the heavens in its clarity. I'm not disagreeing with the text, but I'm just saying that this is the same kind of vision that John receives in the book of Revelations. And so, however God brings this vision here, this is the point. They're not just seeing some rocks and some hills and some stones. They're seeing something transcending. They're looking, as it were, they're leaping through the air, or God through the vision, to see the very throne of heaven. Verse 11, "But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand." Who's this? God. God didn't put his hand on the children of Israel. "And so they saw God, and they ate and they drank." God began to pull back the curtain on their vision, and they began to see God himself. And so as they're there, the first thing that we learn about it is that either God prepared for them a table, or maybe they brought up their own food. I don't know, it doesn't say. I'm inclined to say that this is Psalm chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." And so they go up there, and they have this meal together with the Lord, and ironically, God doesn't squash them. So you've got to catch the irony in the point that Moses has recorded here. He did not lay his hand on them. Why is that there? Because that's what he should have done. That's what happens when people enter into the presence of God. Unless God welcomes you and says, you come on in. If an intruder comes into your house, you take the necessary steps to stop them. And if an intruder comes into the presence of God or attempts to do so or touch him, then God takes action against him. Think of Uzzah when he went and he grabbed hold of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, you don't touch the presence of God, and so God struck him dead. Doesn't matter how good his intentions were, he did the very wrong thing. And so God is, in this verse, gracious, saying to the children of Israel, "Come on up. You may be in my presence. You may enjoy something like you have never enjoyed anything in your life." If you've ever gone to a family dinner in which all of the family members are there and it's wonderful and it's just so great to see everyone and there's good fellowship, and that's what we're going to have after the service this morning, that great fellowship and joy. This is like that, but only on steroids. So whatever it was that they were eating, it was the best there ever was. Whatever company that they were talking to, it was the best there ever was. Whatever joy they ever had in their heart, it was the best joy they had ever known, because they were eating in the presence of God. In fact, that's really the point of this, that eating and drinking is a special symbol of fellowship with God. And so as we, even a little bit later today, we're going to partake of the Lord's table together. That will be a symbol, not that there's a magical presence of the Lord, but it will be a symbol of the fact that we are having fellowship together as we unite in him. And so what we learn from this text is God showed grace and mercy by revealing some, that's the key word, some of his being, but not all of it. And that really connects in with, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Because you will not ever see God in any sense, never come to understand him, never have the bliss of his presence or the joy of fellowship with him or eating with him, as the text says, or even comprehending who he is, or as Jesus says, "You haven't seen him nor known him." The two are connected very much together, unless God decides to share himself with you.
That's why the beatitude is so important. So let's begin to try and understand this morning, first of all, well, what does Christ mean when he talks about seeing God in this beatitude? And there's only about two things that it means, and so we'll get right to the quick this morning. He's certainly, or he is fundamentally referring to eternal life. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 says, pursue peace and holiness, without which no man, no person will see the Lord. If there is not any kind of holiness in your life, if you have not been transformed, if there's not a change in your life, if you're just like the way you always were for all of your life, doesn't matter what your profession of faith was, you will never see God in person. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 is really talking about. And Jesus is certainly referring to that very same thing here. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, it says this, in heaven there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And here's another thing that God does for them. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. What a glorious time it will be when we are there. Or think of this verse in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what kind of, remember when we studied this verse, what kind of out of the world kind of crazy love is it? Behold, what strange, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, we are, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, there's that same idea, we shall be like him. Why is it that we will be like him? It probably is causal, for we shall see him as he is. Seen beautiful things in my life and exciting things and wonderful places, but nothing will be like this moment, the rapture and the thrill of seeing him, our Savior Christ. And then looking back, if it's possible to look at myself or maybe to look at the others around me, and realize that we have been changed in the process of seeing him. And so first of all, this beatitude, if it means anything else, must mean if there's no purity of the heart, then that person will never go to heaven. And so I would plead with you, first of all, before we go any further, if you've never trusted Jesus, you've never received that forgiveness that he offers, you've never received cleansing in the heart, do that to make sure that you will see the Father and see his Son as we get to glory. Secondly, and kind of pulling right along with this, it means this. It means to be totally filled with a vision of God and know him. This is the way that Jesus talked about it. He said about the Pharisees, you've never seen him. Think about that. That's what Jesus said. And you've never known him. And so seeing and knowing, at least in the mind of Christ, as he dealt with the disciples, really refers to having a relationship with him that is wonderful and being fulfilled. The psalmist said it like this in Psalm chapter 17 and verse 15. He says, and as for me, in other words, this is my bottom line, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied, meaning I'll never be satisfied until, and I'll only be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Full satisfaction in this life, in this world, and beyond will only come as we come to see God as he really is. Let me quote one person. I think this is really good. He said, it is the perfection of the soul's happiness to see God. Seeing him as we may by faith in our present state is heaven on the earth, and seeing him as we shall in the future state in the heaven of heaven. To see him as he is, to see him face to face, will be wonderful, and it will no longer be seen through a glass darkly. That little phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, don't go there, but that is so important for our understanding of this beatitude. Paul says it like this, and now we see through a glass darkly. And he says we're kind of getting a vision of something, and we can make up the pictures and see the movements around it. This last week, my brother came for a day or two, just an overnight. He stayed with us, and that was really thrilling. Well, my kids always play hide-and-go-seek with him. That's just... it's kind of like a law at the house. When he comes, he has to play. Well, Ben went and hid behind the curtain. And you need to know that the sun is out in the west, and the sun was shining right against the curtain. And so here he was behind this curtain, and in complete form, you could see everything. I mean, it was incredibly comical. That's kind of the way that he's talking about heaven. That as we look up into heaven, we get an understanding of God, but we don't see all of him. So when we get to heaven, we'll see him greater. Now take that backwards one more time. If it's true that we see him completely in heaven, then it is true that we see him partly now. And that's sort of what I want to say in the end. And to see God in eternity is to see him and know him. Now, if you're thinking and you're following through this and you're going to raise a very quick point, and so I love to talk about other sides of the story, yet the scripture says what? The scripture says that no man can see God. It's an impossibility to see him, and you shouldn't be able to see him. And so I'm going to give you two things that the Bible says about God. Number one, you cannot see him because he has no likeness. In other words, he's not of human form. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so if I'm to see him in eternity, I need to have spiritual eyes even in eternity. And if I'm to worship him now and see him, I need to have spiritual eyes now. Let me read to you a couple of verses that demonstrate this. Paul is talking and he says, "He is the only blessed and sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality. And here's where God lives. And he dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." In other words, he lives at a place where there is eternal light, and as you would, if you could, begin to move towards the light, it would be like trying to fly into the sun with an airplane made of wax. That's kind of the point. He lives in unapproachable light. That's why it's so interesting when you talk about this. John says it like this: "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one." Now notice the descriptions. Get out your pencil and start drawing everything that it says about God. "And one sat on the throne," so there's a being on the throne, okay? And here's what he looks like. "And he who sat there was like jasper and a sardis stone in appearance." So he's kind of green, kind of glowy, I suppose, is the point. "And there was an iris," a rainbow, that's the Greek word behind it. "There was an iris around the throne in appearance like an emerald." So you got your picture all drawn, and not that you should. I don't think we should actually begin doing that. But if a person were to try and picture God, all you could do is draw green, golden kind of light and this rainbow just engulfing the throne. And so you can't see God because he doesn't have a likeness, number one. In fact, the Lord said this to the children of Israel. He said, "Take careful heed for yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of the fire." And he repeats that statement twice in Deuteronomy chapter 4. So you can't see God. He doesn't have a form. And secondly, you can't see him because he is too holy. He is unapproachable, as we've already said. In Exodus chapter 33, the Lord told Moses, he says, "But you can't see my face, for no man can see my face and live." And John says it like this. Jesus said it. John said, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted, he has explained him." No one has ever seen God. Now, keep in mind the tension that we're talking about here between "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," and then the verses that Jesus gives and were stated in the Old Testament, that no man can see God. I'd like to read one more from the lips of Christ. He says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." And so God is described as light, unapproachable light, light that will destroy you, harm everything that gets in its way. And so we struggle with this concept of seeing God. Well, the tension is God has given to you a great gift, a great possession, something absolutely wonderful for you to see that which is not seeable, not understandable, not approachable. And it is Christ. Christ is the gift of God. Christ is the one who gives to us the Father and shows to us the Father. As he said to Philip in John chapter 14, "Philip, have I been so long with you? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So Christ is repeatedly, I'm going to say it like this, revealed as the one whom we will see as we come to see God. So here's the point. There are three members in the Trinity. The text is emphasizing the fact that no one sees the Father, but it is not emphasizing the fact that no one sees the Son. And so my understanding would be is that when there is a vision of God in the Old Testament, a theophany or some kind of picture of him, you are seeing the person in the Trinity who is God's gift to you so that you can see God the Father, the one who is unapproachable, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you some verses that really point that out, about four of them this morning. Jesus is talking as he's getting ready to go to heaven, and he says these words, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold." Now notice what he could have said. He could have said, "our glory," but he wants them to see "my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me from before the foundation of the world." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says this, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." This is here in the now. "And we are confident, yes, rather pleased, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That's when faith ends, and that's when sight begins. Because that's true, here's how we live now, verse 9. "Therefore, we make it our highest ambition, our love of the highest, our ultimate aim, if you will. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." We will see him. And so since we will see him and we know that he sees us even now, he says, "I want to live as I should." Two more verses. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Whom having not seen you love." Isn't that great? To love someone you've never seen with the eyes of your this life. But what's he say? "Though now you do not see him," what's the implication? "Then you will. Though now yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory for the day that you will see him." And one last one. He says, "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory," or in gloriously. Or the idea is being with glory with him together. And so when he appears, well, we will see him and we will be with him. And so Christ, let me really highlight that, is the only way and the only person that you will see in any genuine face-to-face sense. And don't think that that's a downer. I know that's where we go with that, and probably that's where I even go with that sometimes. "You mean I don't get to see the Father and I just get to see Christ?" No, you don't understand who Jesus is. You don't understand what he has done and his person. He is God. He's all that God the Father is in terms of God. But as God, omnipotent as he is also the one who took on human flesh and loved humanity and died for you and saved you. And he is glorious and he is precious. And so what a thrill it is that God, the inapproachable God, has given to us a mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, so that we may see him. And so what does that bring us to? Going back to the Beatitude and focusing on its point now. Here's the point. Man's greatest blessing and his heart's desire is to see God. All through the scriptures, you're going to see that. I'm going to give you some examples this morning. When the Lord came, he appeared to Abraham when he lived on the other side of the river. When Jacob was wrestling with God, here's what he said at the end of the time. "I have seen God." That was his point. When Hagar was in the wilderness and she was running from her mistress, she therefore called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her. And she says this, "You are the God who sees." And I love this because then she gives the commentary. She says, for I have seen here him who sees me. And if you were at the time when we studied this together, we said this, the Lord didn't fix her problem. He didn't make anything go away. He didn't tell Sarah to be a better mistress. He didn't change the situation. He said, "You need to go back and submit to her, but remember one truth. I am watching." And so for the rest of Hagar's life, however this played out, she found strength in knowing that though she couldn't see the Lord, she knew that the Lord would see her. God appeared to all of these. God appeared to Gideon. In Gideon chapter 6, I think I'd like to read it. "Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And so Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' And then the Lord said unto him, 'Peace be with you. Don't worry. Don't fear. You shall not die.' And so Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it the Lord Shalom, the Lord who is peace. I've seen the Lord, and he didn't kill me. I'm still alive to tell the story, is really what he's saying. And so we refer to the Lord as peace. Now notice the joy and the wonder that they have in seeing God. The one I want to focus on this morning, though, is Moses. Because remember where we are with this guy Moses. We took him already, and we marched him with the 70 and with Aaron and his two sons and with Joshua up the hill. And so here they are. They come partway up the hill, and the text says that they saw God. Remember that? They saw, you know, the what would you call it, the pavement, and they got a kind of a vision into glory. Is that all that Moses got to see? No, Moses went a little bit further. And so he goes up further, and he's in the mountain, and he's talking with God, and he gets to see him face to face. And so God is coming, and he is giving him the law, and they're talking, and he spends 40 days. He had seen the Lord in the burning bush. He had seen the Lord in the giving of the Ten Commandments. He had seen the Lord with the 70 elders, but that was not enough. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd met the Lord at the burning bush, and I'd spent 40 days on the mountain with God, and I'd seen the Lord with the 70 elders, I would say, I've seen more than I ever really deserve. But you get to Exodus chapter 32, or 33 specifically, excuse me, and he says, show me thy glory. There's something that he still has to see about God. And so the Lord does come down and stoop, if you will, to the earth, and he begins to show him who he is. And so he reveals to him his glory. Now, with that in mind, that's the point of what Jesus wants from you. He wants you to get like Moses, where no matter what your past experience has been like in life, you've had a wonderful life, and you've had some kind of, you know, special excitement, or you felt God's presence at a particular time, and he was really there. I know what those are like, and I'm sure many of you do too. It can't be enough. In fact, if it is enough, then there's a problem. And so we need to get to the place of understanding what Philip said and what Jesus said. So I'm going to talk this morning about the present tense, or the present understanding of seeing God. To say this, I want to demonstrate it like this. One person said, it is obvious that the phrase to see God, quote unquote, is used in two senses. Man cannot see God in his essence. Man can only see him as he has revealed himself. And I won't read the whole quote because it's rather long, though it is good. And here's this point. Seeing him in heaven is one way, but seeing him with the eyes of faith right now is the other way. And the two are connected. Whatever we see dimly now is what we will see in glory. And so let's talk about Philip for just a bit. In John chapter 14, Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me, you could finish it, couldn't you? Has done what? Has also seen the Father. So how can you say? One of the times in Jesus' life where there is clear frustration. How can you even ask me to see the Father? That doesn't make sense. Haven't you been paying attention? Don't you know who I am? And so what he says is twofold. I want to bring those to you. The one who has already seen Jesus, this is in the language of the original, and this is the heart behind it. The one who has come to understand Christ has come to understand the Father. In fact, he uses the word vision. The one who is seen, it's the word orao, and it means to get a vision of something. If you look in the face of Jesus and you really know who he is, then you can look in the face of God and really know who he is. And that's the rub. I'm not going to say the condemnation, but that's the thing that that Jesus says, don't you know me? Are you so distant from me that you haven't realized that to see me is to see the Father? And he was telling him, you can make it. You will survive if you know and walk with me. Okay, so how do I do it? How do I get to the place in my life where I could say that I have a vision of God, I am seeing God, though through a glass darkly now, in a way that is wonderful? Now here's the point. There are only two things. And I'll throw it up for you. Number one is simply this. It is for those who have a clean heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they, and the original is emphatic in all of these Beatitudes, for they and they alone. They alone. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they alone will ever see anything about God. So what does that mean? Well, I'm going to read you a couple of verses from Psalm 51. It means to cleanse yourself or seek cleansing. David said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And here's the point that ties it together. "Do not cast me away from your presence." And this doesn't mean he's going to lose his salvation. It meant that he had this sense that if the sin stays here and I don't deal with the sin and God doesn't offer me provision for sin, well, here's what's going to happen. He's going to put me on a shelf. He's going to discard me. He's going to do to me what he did to Saul. What did the Lord do to Saul? "Saul, the kingdom has been torn away from you." And David thought, I don't want to be like Saul. You know, Saul was pathetic once the Spirit of God withdrew from him. Once God wasn't there, once his presence wasn't there, he just was like floundering at the wind. He says, I don't want to do that. And so the way to have the presence of God is, first of all, to have a clean heart. "Whosoever sinneth," Jesus says it like this, or John does, excuse me, "whosoever sinneth has not seen him nor known him." And then in 3 John, "He who does evil has not seen him." And so the first step in getting to the point of saying, I want the presence of God. I want a vision of God. I want to understand who God is. And I want him to be more real in my life than he's ever been. It will only happen when you get serious about confessing your sin. But that's only half of the story. It has to have a clean heart. But there's really something even more base, more right to the bottom line of what this beatitude means. It's referring, really, folks, mostly to those who have a single heart. See, when we hear the word pure, we tend to think of that which is not dirty. But the word pure means that which is not mingled, not mixed together with something else. And so there are many Christians in this world, I'm probably one of them, and you would probably put yourself in the same category, that do not always have a pure heart. Because we don't always have this single-minded heart, we don't get to see God. And that's why I want to take you back to the one psalm that answers that question, Psalm chapter 24. I hope you've noticed as we've done our studies that so often the Beatitudes are linked to a particular psalm. That's what Jesus did in them. Psalm chapter 24, he says in verse 1 and following, "The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Great, God owns everything, so what should I do? Verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?" These are the only people welcome into God's presence. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Hands in the Hebrew language focuses on activities. The purity of heart focuses on a single-minded heart. What's that look like? "He who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord." I want to spell this out for you just a bit. What does it mean to have a single heart? Because if you miss this, you might as well have not come this morning. Here's the point of having a single heart. It is simply this. It gives us the answer, and it is this: single-minded devotion to God, which means you're the very same person in this room as you are on Friday night. You are this very same person when you come and worship on Sunday as you are when you do something on Saturday. You are the very same person in your bedroom as you are here, a person who is wholly devoted to the Lord, that you don't have two different kinds of stories or two different kinds of vocabulary. It's amazing how many believers use good language when they're in church and you hear them use profanity or other stories when they're in other places. I want to tell you, if that is the expression of your life, you'll live two kinds of lives. You will never enjoy anything of the closeness or the blessedness or the vision of God. And so he says you need to have that single-minded devotion. And it really means to be genuine, to be a true person all the way around. That's what he's looking for in our life. What does that look like? Well, he defines it for us. "He who has no idols," who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. That means this, as a person who is genuine, single-minded, and pure in heart, there is nothing that comes in between you and God. There's nothing that you love more than God. No other thing, no other person, no other, you know, whatever it may be. Not divided love, not a divided heart, not a divided worship. And then lastly, he says, and you are not deceitful. And those two really go together. If you're going to have a single-minded devotion and have a pure-hearted, genuine heart, having no idols, what you're going to find out is if you have idols in your life, it always leads to lying. Because you have to lie to hide what you're doing. You have to be deceitful to hide the fact that you love something else or someone else or a thing more than you love God. So this idea of seeking the Lord's face above all else is really where it's at. And so I want to take you, I'm done this morning. I've just got one set of things to just refer to, saying, what does this mean? Bring it all home, or shake down the bacon, if you will, this morning. It's your call. It is, I hate to say totally up to you, because it's all by grace, but I'm going to say that it's your call. How wonderful do you want your life to be? How satisfying do you want your life to be? How great do you want God to be to you? Here we go. I got six things to say. The happiness of seeing God is promised to those and only to those who are pure in heart. None but the pure in heart are capable of seeing God. Wouldn't it be awful to live your life as a believer and never sense his hand in anything, never see his activities, never see his joy or his grace or his presence? Well, that's what it will be if you don't have a clean heart and a single heart. Number two, until you learn to be pure in heart, God will never be real to you. And there's a lot of Christians who I think are genuinely saved. They're born again, but they never have that pure heart. And God always seems like some distant thing or some distant person you read in the distance. Number three, heaven is full fellowship in his presence. And in a smaller way, God wants you to have full fellowship with him in the here and now. Number four, whatever we see in eternity is what we will partly see now. You've heard me say that enough to understand the point of what's going on. And number five out of the six, you see as much of God, or I'll say it differently, you have as much fellowship with God, you are as close to God, you enjoy God just simply as much as you want to. And if you don't enjoy him very much, that's really what's going on. And so I want you to want to desire him. And so however it happens, you will see the face of God and the face of Christ, and it will be the greatest moment of your existence, and it will never end. The sky shall unfold, preparing his entrance. The stars shall applaud him with thunderous praise. The sweet light in his eyes shall enhance those awaiting, and we shall behold him then. Face to face, we shall behold him. We shall behold him face to face in all of his glory, and we shall behold him. Yes, we shall behold him, our Savior and Lord. The angels shall sound at the shout of his coming. The sleeping shall rise and out of their slumbering place, and those who remain shall be caught up in a moment, and we shall behold him then face to face. I think she's right. But I'm not waiting. I want to see him here and now. If you have seen me, Jesus said, you have seen the Father. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Father, help us this morning to reorient our lives, to look at our desires, to see what we've been up to. To recognize, Lord, that our lives are not always single-minded devotion towards you. They're not always single. We're a mixed bag of things. And that impurity of heart or soul, that mixed bag, that mixed devotion is like repellent to you, driving you away or keeping you at a distance when we want you to be so close. May we do business with God this morning. Help us, Father, to confess and to remove those things which keep you at a distance from us and keep us from enjoying fellowship and keeping us from seeing you, though through a glass, but seeing you really as you unveil yourself as you did to Moses, as you did to Abraham, as you did to the elders, as you did to the apostles. May you also do even for us until we see you face to face. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.